Please return with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 through 38. In the words of the New King James Version, the passage for our sermon reads like this: "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The title of this fifth sermon in this series, titled God's Presence in History, is "The God Who Draws Near." An ever-present danger in this series is the possibility of focusing on the presence of God at the expense of focusing on the God who draws near to his people. And when we focus on the idea of the presence of God rather than the God who is present, there are a number of unfortunate results. The first of which is that we begin to adopt a merely romantic, that is, an idealistic notion of the presence of God. Sometimes we find this where there is a great stress on the need for revival. We surely need revival. But when we focus upon God's reviving of his people, specifically those accounts and those occasions of revival in the history of the church, there is the possibility that we become caught up with the phenomena of such revivals. Full churches, plenty of people coming to public profession of faith. I think of the principality from which I come, in which in the 18th century the judges began wearing white gloves because there was nobody to sentence to death. I think of the horses down the mines who could not understand the orders of the coal miners because the coal miners were no longer swearing at the horses as they gave their commands. You see, it's possible if we focus on the idea of the presence of God rather than the God who makes himself present that we take on a romantic or an idealized notion of God's presence in history. And the second possibility is that we begin to utilize the theme of the presence of God for selfish ends. And where this happens, our interest in the presence of God is no longer a matter of the glory of God. It is rather a matter of what's in it for me or what's in it for us. Pleasant notions and senses and feelings of God's being present. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we are as Christians to be inert to our senses and to our feelings. But we desire the presence of God, and we want to know more of that presence, not first and foremost because of what we get out of it personally or what we get out of it as a congregation. We want to know more, both factually and experientially, of the presence of God because we want to know more of the God who has manifested himself as a glorious being, resplendent in majesty. To put it in present-day terms, it's not about us. It is about our God. And so as we come to this sermon this morning, and to reflect upon what occurred in and around the tabernacle on the occasion of the completion of the tabernacle, we are reminded to balance out in our study of God's presence in history our excitement at the thought of the presence of God with the thought of the God who makes himself present. Well, in tracing the theme of the presence of God from the first things to the last things, as we are in the process of doing, we've noted God's presence in creation. We've noticed his presence at the fall and in the flood, and last time with the patriarchs. And now we proceed along the line or the trajectory of the history of redemption from the patriarchal period to the Mosaic era. If you are still confused or perplexed by this notion of the history of redemption, listen to this quotation from one scholar, Willem van Gemeren. "Sacred history, that is the history of redemption, tells a story so that God's people in all ages may know he is Yahweh." That's what this series is about, that we might know that the Lord is Yahweh, God present in history and specifically present with his people. And yet with the opening up of each successive post-fall era, God discloses something more of himself. In other words, as we've pointed out earlier in the series, accompanying the history of redemption, or at least the unfolding of the history of redemption, is a progression of God's revelation of himself. So that the further we progress along this line or trajectory of redemptive history, the more clarity God brings to the understanding of himself and of his purposes in the gospel for the sake of his people. Well, as we leave the patriarchal period then and enter into the Mosaic era, notice the latest developments that have been occurring. First of all, note the particularity of God's presence. At the commencement of the patriarchal period, which we dealt with last time, God began to focus on the redemption of a people for himself. He called Abram, changed his name to Abraham. He entered into a covenant with him. And at that stage in the history of redemption, he entered into a covenant with Abraham as with a family. And hence we talk of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And during that phase of redemptive history, the characteristic means of God's revelation of himself was the theophany. The word theophany means a manifestation of God. But now as we move from the patriarchal period to the Mosaic era, we find that God's presence with his people includes not only the notion of election, but also the notion of redemption. For in the intervening period, God's people have spent hundreds of years in Egypt in enslavement. But God raised up Moses, the great redeemer figure of the Old Testament dispensation, to bring out his people from Egypt and to direct them towards the promised land. 3 months after leaving Egypt, around Mount Sinai, God inaugurated Israel as a nation. No longer does he deal with his people as a family, but in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that His seed would become as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven, so numerous have the people of God now become that at Sinai he inaugurates these millions, possibly 2 million people, into a nation. Well, that's one of the features of the intervening period between the patriarchal era and the Mosaic era. The second is the personal nature of God's presence. God has introduced to Israel his personal name. Now, you may recall that we have referred to Yahweh already in this series. But recall that Moses is writing these first five books. And so from Moses' standpoint, he knows that the Lord is Yahweh. That's his personal covenant name. And so there are occasions when he reads that name back into earlier phases of the history of the world. Because he wants God's people of his own day and generation to understand that the creator of the world is none other than Yahweh himself, the covenant God of his people. But it is during this intervening period between the patriarchs and the Mosaic era that God reveals his name, his covenant name to be Yahweh. We read in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord saying to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. In other words, now the name Yahweh has become the name, the personal name of God. The secret is out. God has disclosed more of himself, that he is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God with respect to his people. And yet, as we look at these chapters, we find, specifically in this second book of Moses, that two metaphors are used to depict the role of Yahweh in relation to his people. And the first is that of father. Yahweh is as a father to his people. In fact, when Moses was first called to go before Pharaoh to appeal to Pharaoh for the releasing of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, Moses was told to tell Pharaoh that Israel is his son, his firstborn son. God so often accommodates himself to what was going on in the world at the time. And in the people groups that were surrounding Israel, it was commonplace for them to represent their God as having a cohort, or is it a consort? A cohort, I think. In other words, a sort of mistress, a wife-like figure with whom they would have children. And the children to the God would be like a son to the God. And when Moses is told to tell Pharaoh that Israel is Yahweh's son, his firstborn son, what Pharaoh is being told in effect is that to be an adherent of Yahweh, the Lord God, is no less than to be an adherent to one of these other gods. They weren't deprived of anything. But there's this difference. Yahweh has no equal. He has no spouse, no mistress. And yet he says that Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son. Well, he's not saying that Israel was literally born to Yahweh. What he is saying is that around Mount Sinai, Israel would be adopted as Yahweh's son. But the adoption that Israel would know would not be something inferior to the filial standing of the neighboring peoples to their gods. For being equivalent to the firstborn son, Israel would know all the rights of primogeniture. In other words, would be as the eldest son who comes into the great inheritance. Well, father is one metaphor used in these chapters for Yahweh's function amongst his people. But then the other is king. Yahweh's kingship is depicted by the many mighty acts that he performs on behalf of his people. And like a king of that day and age, Yahweh goes out to war on behalf of his people. And that is what he was doing in the Exodus. And so we read in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, "The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name." But there's a third metaphor, which isn't found so much in the book of Exodus, but it is found in the writings of Paul, which is a reading of the Old Testament, a Christian reading of the Old Testament. And there in Galatians 3 and 4, Yahweh is depicted by the Apostle Paul as being the great educator, the schoolmaster, the steward, the governor of God's Son, Israel, who in this old covenant era was underage. Do you see, brothers and sisters, what's happening? In the intervening period between the patriarchal era and the Mosaic era, God is not only demonstrating the particularity of his presence in election and redemption, he is also unfolding for them, disclosing for them the personal nature of his presence. He has revealed his name Yahweh, but Yahweh functions as a father to his people. Yahweh functions as a king amongst his people, a warrior who goes out to battle on behalf of his people. Yahweh functions as an educator who in due time is going to bring his people to age with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third thing we notice is the purpose of God's presence, and that is educational. It was at this stage that God discloses the law. Theologians distinguish the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, from the judicial law, the laws that ruled Israel as a theocracy, from the ceremonial law, those pictures, those sacrifices that pointed to the one great sacrifice that was to come. But more than the law, Israel was also taught through the creation of the tabernacle, more about their God. Whereas the theophanies of the patriarchal period were fleeting, the tabernacle was more permanent. Whereas the theophanies were experienced by a few, the tabernacle was seen by all God's people. The purpose of the tabernacle was to take away any doubt that God was with his people and was committed to them. So it is we come this morning to look at three features of the presence of the tabernacle in the desert. Notice with me, if you will, the manifestation of God's presence. Verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In the preceding chapters, from chapter 25, Moses has received the pattern of the tabernacle and all the contents that were to be made and were to fill the tabernacle, but now the tabernacle has been erected. And so we find at the end of the preceding verse, verse 33, "So Moses finished the work." As one scholar has put it, when the tabernacle is completed, the Lord comes to his people in a way in which he had not been with human beings since the Garden of Eden. But without the presence of God adorning the tabernacle would just have looked like a beautiful tent stuck in the middle of a desert. It is the glorious presence of the Lord that makes the tabernacle ultimately what it became. Well, notice two features of God's presence here. First of all, the symbol of it. It's symbolized by the cloud. Now, how do we know that the cloud was not simply a natural phenomenon? Well, there are multiple reasons for knowing that. First of all, we're talking about the ancient Near East. We're not talking about the British Isles, which seems to live under one prolonged cloud. We're talking about a Middle Eastern country, place, geography. Clouds were not so common as in wetter climates. Notice the timing. It's hardly coincidental that just as the tabernacle is finished, the cloud descends. Notice the location. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the same is repeated in verses 35, 36, 37, 38. As if to tell us that we ought to get the point that the location of the cloud at this particular juncture was no coincidence. And then notice the preceding history of God's people. The cloud had appeared at the Exodus to lead the children of Israel by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. It appeared again at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God came to Moses in the thick cloud on the mountain, and at various times thereafter. Well, you might be saying, why then does God not give symbols like this today? Well, it is a critical element in the interpretation of Old Testament history, and one that is too often left out of our theologies, that here God is dealing with his church in its infancy. And those of you who have been parents and who have raised children know that young children need visual emblems, pictures, more than do adults. And so God accommodates his education, his teaching to the church at this stage in its history, and he supplies this symbol, the symbol of his glory found in the cloud. It's a fascinating object lesson for God's people. But can I put it to you like this, brothers and sisters, that perhaps we are not so distant from the old covenant as perhaps we should be. Brothers and sisters, let me say this to you in love, that the building that we worship in, as thankful as we are to God for it, is not a tabernacle. Let me say to you quite openly, the narthex is not the courtyard of the tabernacle. The sanctuary is not split up between the holiest place and the holies of holies. The communion table is not the altar of burnt offering, nor is it the table of showbread. It is but a table. Brothers and sisters, if we seek to continue to look for visible symbols, as if the structure of our church building is like a pseudo-tabernacle, what we are doing is missing a theological point, and the theological point is this, that while there are continuities between the new covenant and the old covenant, we no longer live under the old covenant. The tabernacle is a motif that continues, and we shall see this throughout this series. But let's not treat the church building, as thankful as we are for it, as a tabernacle. The church, by dint of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, has come of age. God's lessons remain the same, but his mode of educating his own people has changed. He is, after all, the perfect parent. Well, what was the reality of God's presence? Well, the reality was the glory of the Lord. Whereas types refer to what will become a reality or applicable in the future, a symbol has a current significance. And so the cloud resting on the tabernacle symbolized the glory of the Lord that filled the inside of the tabernacle. Well, what are we to understand by the glory of the Lord? Well, it is the localized sense of the presence of God that revealed his greatness and his holiness, combining with it an appreciation of his condescension. On the one hand, we see the glory. Earlier in the book of Exodus, the Lord had said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And yet, on the other hand, when God comes to dwell amongst his people, he chooses a manner of dwelling amongst them with which they could resonate. In other words, he comes to live in a tent amongst the people who are accustomed to living in tents. How great is our God! And yet, how merciful is God that he would, when displaying something of his majesty and glory, do so in such a way that we can connect with. Well, secondly, we see the effect of God's presence, verse 35. Moses is prevented from entering the tabernacle. This is peculiar, for Moses was accustomed to meeting with the Lord in the thick cloud. For instance, at Sinai, God had invited Moses to meet with him in the thick cloud, so why the problem now? Well, God was teaching his people certain lessons. Let me quickly highlight three of them. First of all, the greatness of God. Although God had condescended to draw near, it did not follow that God's people could become familiar with God. God, when he draws near, is nevertheless the same God who is transcendent, who is far off. He is the God who fills heaven and earth. And that becomes clear in Numbers 9, where Moses comments on this historic day, and I'd point you to verse 15, where there is a link between the cloud and the fire, meaning that God was teaching his people, even though he was drawing near to them, the fact that he was resplendent in majesty as a God who is in the cloud, but a God that's in the cloud that also has fire connected with it, meaning that he's a great God and a holy God. But then he's also teaching us something of the humanness of Moses. Moses was the great redeemer figure of the Old Testament, but there's one simple fact that we have not mentioned, and that is that he was not the Christ. Only Christ, who is the fullness of God's glory, can go immediately into God's presence, and this is what he has done. Hebrews 9 is something of a commentary on this era of church history. And there in Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Thirdly, the people were being taught their own sinfulness. It was clearly evident in the creation of the golden calf, which we read of in Exodus 32. And as a result, God was angry with them. First of all, he tells Moses to go and camp outside the camp, to place his tent outside the camp, because if he were to come amongst his people, he would consume them by his holiness and by his greatness. God is committed to them, notwithstanding their sinfulness. He says he will bring them to the promised land. And yet that doesn't mean to say that he cannot be angry with his people. And so what we have here in verse 35 is the residue of God's wrath because of what they did while Moses was delayed up the mountain. God has come amongst them once more. But so thick was the cloud that Moses was not enabled to enter into the tabernacle. The people watching on are taught, in effect, that they were to reverence God. And although we are of a different covenantal era, we stand on the shoulders of those old covenant believers. And although God does not manifest himself to us in the cloud, nevertheless, we are to be those who have come of age in terms of the history of redemption and don't need the visible symbols in order to reverence God. And yet, the author of Hebrews has to draw upon this era of church history to remind God's people that they are not to harden their hearts. And perhaps that's true of us as well. We become so familiar with talk of the greatness and the glory of God, so familiar with talk of His holiness, that it's lost some of its power in our thinking and in our lives. That although we might believe one thing theoretically about God and His majesty and His greatness, and that's perhaps why we're drawn to a church like this, it is possible for us in our own thinking to have come to the position where God is but like as one of the rest of us. The author of Hebrews says, don't harden your hearts. And so thirdly, I come this morning to the blessing of God's presence, verses 36 to 38. These verses are pretty straightforward. We're not going to stay long with them. Sufficient to say that God's presence afforded His people guidance. One of the wonderful, gracious things about God is that as wayward as His people became, He never removed from them His guidance and His counsel. Oh, through sin, His counsel became veiled. And that's true for us as well when we're walking afar off from the Lord. We don't sense His guidance like we do when we are close to Him. But when we confess our sins, our sensitivity to the guidance of the Lord is honed so that we are enabled to make the decisions that we need to make in the time in which we need to make them. Well, at the Exodus, we were told that the Lord went before His people by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And we understand the relevance of those words when we come to verse 36 to 38. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, given that Israel's wanderings in the wilderness are a picture of the daily life of the church en route to the promised land, it shouldn't surprise us that there are certain lessons for us to draw from these three verses. And I mentioned just two of them in closing. And I do believe these lessons are very pertinent to where we are as a congregation. The first lesson is sometimes it is God's will for the church to camp a while. Why was it that during their wilderness wanderings, Israel sometimes camped in a certain location for a while? Well, there are two reasons, it seems to me. First of all, when God wanted to educate them specifically, He made them set down roots for a while. We see that at Mount Sinai, but we also see it here with the rearing of the tabernacle. But He also made them camp a while at times in which sin had entered the community. And there He needed to address them. He wouldn't draw near to them because He'd been grieved in His spirit by what was going on in the community. And so they camped a while. Brothers and sisters, it is true in the history of congregations as well that there are periods, there are phases of a congregation's history when sometimes God enables that congregation to sit and to pause. And He does so for two reasons. One, when there are occasions where He needs to teach a congregation important lessons. And sometimes when there are occasions when there's sin in the community and He is grieved in His spirit so that the sense of God's presence is withdrawn and we don't know what to do, we don't know where to go, we don't know how to perform, we don't know how to function, we don't know what comes next. But then sometimes it is God's will for the church to uproot and to progress in the journey towards Canaan. Let me speak in love, I trust, to those in our congregation for whom the word change is a dirty word. Look at our text here. It was God who decided when the community would uproot and move further on towards Canaan. Change is not a dirty word for God. We have a choice as a congregation. We have a choice as a reformed community in this city. I firmly believe that either we die in the wilderness or we move further towards the promised land. That is, according to my understanding, correct me if I'm wrong, you're Berean Christians, that is one of the most obvious applications from this passage. Brothers and sisters, there's no choice really, because God is a God of progress. But what we must ensure is that in progressing, we follow God. And that if we do, our progress will bring us closer to the promised land and will be accompanied by the glorious progress of God. Again, let me say to you, brothers and sisters, if you are of a mindset to think that change is in its essence wrong, perhaps even sinful, let me pose you this challenge. It might well be that attitude that hinders us from knowing more of the presence of God. But let me say to those of us who want to see progress, reform according to the Word of God, we must ensure that our vision planning is according to the Word of God. And we must ensure that as we reform according to the Word of God, we are pleasing to God and come to experience more of His presence. Well, may God bless these thoughts. This is but a little on the tabernacle. It's a motif that occurs time and again, and it becomes hereafter in the Word of God a figure of God's presence with His people. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we pray that Your blessing would rest upon Your Word. We pray that all that has been according to Your will may be received by us, and may be filtered and processed and taken on board. We pray that You would keep from Your people anything that has not been according to Your word. We pray then that we would be like those Christians of old who searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Bless Your word, we pray. Glorify Your name through it, we ask. And come amongst us and dwell amongst us afresh, we pray, that we might see Your glory with eyes of faith. To this end, we pray. Amen.